This morning, we're going to talk about one of the major themes in the Bible. In fact, I would say this theme, this doctrine is so big, so massive that it's on just about every page of Scripture. It's hard to find a page of Scripture that's not in some way speaking of, displaying, or alluding to this theme. This morning we're going to look at the theme of redemption, and specifically the redemption that we have in Christ. Now, I say it's on every page of Scripture, and if you open up your Bibles, you start very early in Genesis chapter 3, you read that Adam and Eve sinned, and they thrust man into separation from God, death. Now, at this point in Scripture, we've only been reading for about three chapters, so we don't have a good working definition of death at this point. We just know that it in some way means that we are separated from God, that Adam and Eve are separated from God, that they're no longer in communion or in fellowship with God as they were created to be. When they sinned, something happened to the relationship between God and man. And what the term that God uses in Genesis 3 is death. That's what he calls this separation. And we know, of course, that we actually do physically die as well and experience separation in an eternal state from God. And of course, as we move forward in the Scripture, it's really two chapters later you get to start to see what this definition of redemption and separation looks like. And you get to chapter 5 and you're reading through the genealogies and you run into this guy named Enoch. And it says, three or four verses, he walked with God and he was no more because God took him. And you start to think, what is going on here? What happened to Enoch? I believe I just read that people are separated from God. And this theme starts to develop as you walk through Scripture. You get to the next chapter, chapter 6, and you read in verse 9 or 10, I believe it is, that men's hearts were only evil continually. You read, okay, there's a reaffirmation of Genesis 3 that we are wicked, that we are separated from God. And then verse 13 comes along and you read, But Noah found favor in the eyes of God, and him and his family were saved. And you think, okay, now what did Noah do? And then you move farther along, you get to Genesis chapter 12, and then there's this guy named Abraham, and then you move forward in Isaac, and then to Jacob, and we know Jacob was not a good guy. We know, okay, what's going on here, right? And then you get to Moses at the beginning of Exodus, and then the nation of Israel is saved out of Egypt. And then you move forward and you get to Leviticus 16. And there's this explanation of this thing called the Day of Atonement, where a lamb is slain for the nation to cover their sins that separate them from God. And you start seeing this development of this system, something that can be sacrificed in the place of our sin to redeem us. And you move forward in Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 25, and Moses starts to talk about this thing called a kinsman redeemer, where if someone is sold into slavery, someone from their own kin can pay for or redeem them out of their slavery. And as you read through the Old Testament, you start to develop this picture of what our sin has done to us. You start to get this picture developing as you read these stories and realize Enoch didn't do anything to save himself. Noah didn't do anything to save. Jacob certainly did not do anything to save himself. The nation of Israel didn't. And you come to this conclusion that these people, we really are in bondage, in slavery to sin in our natural human state as we are born, and that there's really nothing we can do to save ourselves. But this theme throughout Scripture has this provision for someone or something who can redeem us out of our slavery. But we read that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks after God. Who is it that can do this? And as we come out of our Old Testaments, as we get to Malachi, or in the Jewish Bible, it ends in 2 Chronicles at the end of their history. You realize that one of the major themes is that we are in bondage, but that there is hope, that there is a Redeemer. You don't know who that Redeemer is. There's promises about someone who will redeem, but you don't know who that Redeemer is. And I believe if you come out of your Old Testament knowing that, that you have understood one of the major reasons for us having the Old Testament. So what I want to do this morning is open up in your Bibles here to Ephesians chapter 1. Zach read verses 7 through 12. Now, the theme in this section that we're... The reason I say all of that is because the theme here is the redemption that we have in Christ, because we know the one who redeemed us out of slavery, the one who was worthy, the Lamb slain. And so there's three things I want you to see here from this text, and I believe point us in the text, in the direction that the text is pointing us. Number one, we have redemption. I don't know if you have good handwriting. Maybe you can underline or italicize the word have, but that's what we're emphasizing, the fact that we have redemption. That's point number one. Then point number two, we have wisdom and insight. We have wisdom and insight. And then point number three, we are God's inheritance. And then in verse 12, where the text is driving at us at is, this is all for the purpose of the praise of His glory. And that's where we're going to end up today. So I want to read this one more time. Verse 7, in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Amen. Now, last week we largely focused upon the work of the Father, not because it was Father's Day. I'm still pretty amazed that we were able to pull something off like that. Not because it was Father's Day, but the way that Paul breaks up this section, you'll remember it's been said about 100 times from up here that Paul's trying to get the Ephesians out of their context. He's looking at this from God's point of view. And as Paul, as the Trinitarian that he was, is doing here is he starts off in verses 3 through 6 talking about the work of the Father. And then 7 through 12, the work of the Son. And then 13 and 14 is the work of the Spirit. Now, we largely focused upon the Father, but the Father's work is not apart from Christ. And you'll see that. If you look back through these first four verses, 3 through 6, we have blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, that is Christ. These are all Son terms, terms of Christ. So what you have to understand is that what the Father does for us in salvation is not done apart from Christ. From blessing to choosing to predestining for adoption, and then He goes back again to blessing. All of the work of the Father here is wrapped up in Christ. Now, I don't have time to go into what in Christ means. That would take a long time. I have a section on my bookshelf dedicated to books speaking on union with Christ. It's one of my favorite subjects. In fact, I had a class this past quarter, 12 weeks of lecture on what in Christ means. So I can't divulge everything right now, but you'll have to understand that what Paul's saying here is from before the foundation of the earth, we were chosen in Christ. And he goes all the way to our glorification, and that's in Christ. All of this is wrapped up in Christ. The Father chose to accomplish his plan of salvation in Christ. So if you are chosen, you are in Christ. If you are predestined for adoption, you are in Christ. If you are adopted, you are in Christ. If someone were to ask me, Wes, give me a place I can go in my Bible to study what union with Christ is. That's what theologians call this term. What union with Christ is, what the implications of it are. I'd say Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. That's where you want to go. This is it. I mean, you remember what? Less than a year ago, we were in Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's union with Christ. We're united with him in his death, his burial, his resurrection. And even further back, probably 2 years ago, we were in John chapter 17. Jesus is praying to the Father and he says, "The glory you, the Father, gave to me, I have given them," talking about us, "that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me." This is major. This is rich. This is the heart. This is the foundation. This is the basis of the gospel, is our union with Christ. If someone were to say that our salvation is ground or found in anything or anyone other than Christ, you're listening to heresy. This is it. We're in Christ. I haven't even started yet. This is what Paul's laying down as the basis for what he's about to say here. And so this middle section, this verses 7 through 12, is focused on the work of the Son, but it's not apart from the Father. The Father chose to do this, and it's wrapped up in the work of the Spirit. And next week is Super Communion. The week after that, we'll be looking at verses 13 and 14 in the work of the Spirit, and that's the Father and the Son also. This is a Trinitarian work that we have been blessed with. So let's look at this. Our first point here is we have redemption. Notice how the verse starts. In him, that is just a couple words earlier, in the beloved. The beloved is Christ. It says in him we have redemption. Now the point he's emphasizing is certainly that we have redemption, but not just that. He uses the word have here, which means it's not just a one time we were redeemed, but we currently, presently, continually have this state of redemption. We are redeemed people. Now, what does that mean? That means that the continual state of the person who is in Christ, the person who has salvation, you and me, believer, we have redemption. Romans 8 says we were not given a spirit of fear to fall back into slavery, but we were given a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This word redemption, it means receipt upon ransom or payment. We've been paid for. Paul's using it in connection with this idea of slavery, right? That's what you get out of your Old Testament, that we are slaves. And you read your whole Old Testament and then you get to Ephesians chapter 1 and he says, we have that redemption. We have the redemption out of that slavery. We were at one time slaves to God, but we've been redeemed. And so this is why I emphasize the word have here, and not simply the fact that we have been redeemed, but that we have redemption. Because if you were to go back into your Old Testament, you'd find, I believe it's in Numbers, in the 20s somewhere, I don't remember which chapter, he gives provision for slavery under the Old Testament system. If there was an Israelite or someone who owed another Israelite a debt and he was not able to pay it, he was legally allowed to sell himself to that person until he could pay off the debt. And it was legal Mosaic law slavery. Now, once the debt was worked off, he would be free. Or if the year of Jubilee came first, which came every 7 years, he would be freed and all debts forgiven. But there was actually this system of slavery, and it wasn't a bad thing. It was what kept the economy going. Now, theoretically, this person who was a slave, they could fall back into slavery. People make bad decisions. I make bad decisions. You can fall into slavery. You work 6 years for somebody. You paid off your debts. The year of Jubilee comes around, and next thing you know, you've done it again, and you're back in slavery. This is something that could happen. I mean, throughout history, slaves who have been freed have this fear that I could end up a slave again. It's this constant fear in the back of your mind. And a lot of times it was a reality that could happen. But that's what Paul is assuring the Ephesian believers of. He says, look, you don't have to worry that since you have been released, since you've been redeemed from slavery, that you could fall back into that. You can't, believer. You have redemption presently, continually. And he says redemption is the forgiveness of sins. Think about that. You have redemption, which is the forgiveness of your sins. Now, how do we know this? Where does Paul ground this? He says because the plan that was enacted before the foundation of the world was that in Christ we would be forgiven of our sins through his shed blood. There's no falling back into slavery when the debt has been paid by the blood of Christ. And look what Paul says. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. This blood that was shed on the cross was according to the riches of God's grace. That word riches means from the depths of the storehouses of God. His most prized, expensive possession, the blood of his own son, is what he planned before the foundation of the world, before the fall happened, that he would pay for your sins, believer, with the most precious thing he had. That's pretty amazing. That's what we have in Christ. And so that leads us to the second point here, that we have wisdom and insight. Now, the ESV translation that I'm using, I believe we have some ESVs under the seats there too, says, according to the riches of the grace of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Now, this makes it kind of sound like by God's wisdom and insight, he lavished this grace upon us. In other words, to me, it kind of sounds like he's saying God in his infinite wisdom decided to do this. And that's a perfectly legitimate translation. But I think the better way to understand this is contained in the grace which he lavished upon us. The word lavished is unsparingly poured out. Contained in that grace which provided redemption and forgiveness, also contained wisdom and insight. He has lavished upon us wisdom and insight. Now, this doesn't mean that we're given grace so that we can just be wise and insightful people, and just however we can think. The idea is that we're given wisdom and insight in order to live wisely as the adopted children of God. For example, those who receive this gracious redemption and forgiveness of sin, they gain insight to know how to serve and worship God rightly. That is called wisdom in the Bible. If you read through Proverbs, the definition of wisdom is serving God correctly. And the insight is that we know God no longer holds us guilty. That is insight. Think of the freedom of mind that you have, believer, because you know that God no longer holds you guilty. So this wisdom and insight is simply the understanding of what our present situation is. Believers will discern that our new freedom is not for self-consumption. That, right? We've talked about this before. The idea of freedom that most people think of is that I have no rules. I can do whatever I want. But we're free to serve the living God. That's what our freedom from slavery is. And the wisdom and the insight is to know that this isn't for self-consumption. This freedom is to serve Christ. And guys, we need wisdom and insight to do that. You see people all the time trying to serve God apart from the wisdom and insight that He lavishes on people and fail miserably. I try to do that all the time. I try to serve God in ways that He has not lavished upon me with wisdom and insight and fall flat on my face. It's called pride is what it's really called. But this is just the beginning. Look here at verse 9. He says, making known to us the mystery of his will. This is what Paul says right after letting us know that we have wisdom and insight. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to think back. It's the year 200 BC. The Israelites have come back from their Babylonian captivity. The temple is starting to be rebuilt. All the Old Testament scriptures have been written, and you are able to sit there and read through the Old Testament. You have the scrolls at your fingertips, and you have no idea what God is doing. Think about reading your Old Testament and not understanding what it means. Now, I understand there are confusing parts in the Old Testament that we read all the time and go, I really have no idea what this means. But what I mean here is you have not had the mystery of the will of God revealed to you, and you're reading this like the Jews did, especially around the time of Christ, thinking this is a law system that we need to follow in order to be saved, right? And you're thinking, what is God doing? What is this about? Why did He save these people, right? Why did He save these people and not these people? What is He doing? Is there a plan in all of this? I think that's what you would be thinking reading this. But see, believer, you have had the mystery of the will of God revealed to you. This word mystery, it's called a mystery because this plan of God, what Paul's been talking about here, the plan of redemption that expands from the beginning of time until the end of time, was a mystery until Christ Jesus came and revealed it, and we have it in Scripture. They did not have this mystery before Christ. And Christ has come and revealed this mystery, has lavished His grace upon you. And you know what the Lord of the universe was doing from the beginning of time. I mean, you've heard these questions. You've seen these things. There's a documentary on Netflix. I forget what it's called. But this guy goes around to different religious leaders and he asks them, what's the meaning of life? Why is this here? And they all have different answers. Some of them crazier than other answers. But when someone asks you, why does this exist? What is the meaning of life? Why does this happen? Believer, you can say, because of the grace lavished upon you in Christ, you can say, this is all done because God planned this from the beginning of time to sum up all things in Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. Now, they're going to look at you funny, right? But that doesn't matter because this is the truth. This is what it says. We have been granted the privilege of knowing the plans of God. And this was all done according to His purpose in Christ. And it says, at the fullness of time, we saw that, I believe it was Galatians 4:4. At the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, right? The fullness of time, meaning at the perfect moment, Christ came forth. Meaning there was no better time for the cross to happen. And it was done to sum up all things in Christ. The ESV says to unite all things in Him. The word has the idea of restoring all things or summing things up. This is the capstone to all of existence is the cross of Christ. Everything that was broken at the fall, heavenly things and earthly things, were planned to be restored by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. You remember, I think it was 3 weeks ago, Zach used this word cosmic. That's a good word for this. This is a cosmic event. We sometimes, as individual believers, with the me and my Bible thinking or just my little church here apart from the rest of the world, forget about this massive expansiveness of salvation. This is a cosmic event. The plan that had you as a chosen, predestined for adoption as a son person through the death of Jesus Christ was meant to restore the universe and bring it under the headship of Christ. Can you believe that we let a day go by where we don't think about our great salvation? Now, and this is point number three. And guys, I sat at my desk for an hour trying to think of a word to describe how I have no word to describe this. We are God's inheritance. I'm going to break that down a little bit, but I don't have any. I don't think there's a word in the English language that can get this through our heads. Now, I know often we talk about our salvation as we are the inheritors of the things of God. We are adopted sons. And that is true. That is right. That's where Paul starts here in verse 5, that we were predestined for adoption as sons. That was one of the major themes in Galatians. But I think Paul held back this part until the end because he wanted to put the cherry on top. He wanted the real kicker at the end. These are the fireworks going off right here, if you will. And I don't have a way to explain it that we'd be able to walk out of the church this morning and go, yeah, I really understand why God did that now. I get it. I don't think you can. I think Paul just puts it out there like this. And this is where Paul goes. He circles back around to that predestined word. But rather than attaching predestination to our adoption like he did in verse 5, he attaches it to God's inheritance. It's a little ambiguous in the ESV, having been predestined according, or in him we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined. But what's really being said here is that in Christ, we as believers have been assigned as the inheritance of God. God inherits us. Now, I was thinking about this, and I have to say, I think I'm a pretty lousy inheritance for somebody. When you think about inheritance, you think about family members dying and you get the money or the estate or whatever, and not that you want them to die, but you get that something comes out of it where you inherit some type of monetary or possession or something like that. But I think we often think, I'm not worth anything. I'm not an inheritance. I'm just kind of a side factor. Like God was glorifying Christ in all of this, and you just happen to get wrapped up in it and happen to be called a son. That's how I think about it sometimes, right? Some time ago, I read this article. I forget where it was, but these students were doing some research and trying to appraise what the price of a human body would be. And one of them went the route of kind of breaking it down by organs and what people would be willing to pay for organs, people who are dying and need a new heart or a new lung or whatever. And he came up with this astronomical price of just billions of dollars that the human body is worth. And then there was this other student who said, no, we got to go this other route and just break it down into its chemical makeup. And he realized we're really just a handful of dust. We're just a pile of dirt. I think we often think about ourselves more in the pile of dirt category than worth billions of dollars, worth the riches of the grace of God and the blood of His Son, right? But that's not what God thinks. In fact, that's not what he thought according to the counsel of his will, this decision that he made in eternity past to save us. He said, I want them as my inheritance. I want them as my inheritance, and I'm going to accomplish this with the most valuable thing I have, the blood of my son. Do you see why I can't find a word to describe just how amazing that is? That we are the inheritance of God? I mean, can we really say that we're not worth anything when God spared a son for us? And not just any son, not just any son, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I got to thinking about it, and what is it that we need to glean from this passage? What is it that Paul is writing this right here for the Ephesians? And then by way of implication, those of us who are saved will be reading this 2,000 years later. What are we to see from it? And I think it's this. There are people in this very room who suffer tremendously. All day, every day. And so, I want you to understand that I'm not in any way saying that suffering isn't real or that you need to just kind of buck up and deal with it. In fact, there are people in this room who suffer so much, and the understandable thing to do would be to complain or to say, why me? But instead, they do what I don't understand, and they rejoice in their suffering. There are people in this room who do Ephesians 1, 7 through 12 well. They display by their suffering well that they understand their inheritance. They are the inheritance of God. They understand what it means to be a child of God. And it's only given to them by the grace of God. You don't see people suffering in the world, rejoicing in their suffering. It is only by the grace of God. They display what having wisdom and insight into the mysteries of God because of the blood of Christ shed for them looks like. They are living testimonies of what Paul is speaking of here. But there are those of us, me included, okay, who complain in our struggles and wish for a better lot in life. And I'm not saying that those who suffer well don't sometimes do this also. But like the Ephesians who Paul's writing to, who kind of took their gaze off of this cosmic expansiveness of salvation and started to look at their own situations and their own struggles with the oppressiveness of the government who was killing them and the other Jews in the area who they were fighting with. I think sometimes we do that in our own struggles, in our own unacceptance of our lot in life. And we take our focus off what God is doing. And this is sinful. It's sinful. And it's hard to say it's sinful because complaining sometimes is understandable. I mean, it's one of those things that in the church we pass off as understandable because it is. It is understandable sometimes. But I think this is why Paul's addressing it in this book and why he backs up and looks at this big picture, because he says you need to understand this because when you do not live as believers who are in the church, who are loving one another, who are growing in unity and community, when you're concerned about your own personal issues and you're not looking out to others, it starts to fracture or tear apart the church. That was the issue in Ephesus. We need to look at the bigger picture, what God is doing, because remember, we are his inheritance. If he's putting you through something, it's because You're His inheritance, and He wants you perfectly the way that He wants you. He's growing you in grace to be like Christ. And so I think what Paul's driving at here is he's saying we need to get out of our own personal bubbles and we need to look toward what God has been doing from the beginning of time, before the creation of the world. And he says, this is where he's going to go in Ephesians. We cannot do this apart from our brothers and sisters in the local church. Can't be done. We need each other. I need a brother or a sister to come alongside me in my suffering, help me along and say, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Think about, dwell upon the fact that you were predestined to be the inheritance of God. Guys, I encourage you, grab someone this week and do just that. If you know someone who's struggling, come alongside them and say, look with me, let's open up the scriptures and look into this mystery of God. Let's dwell on the gospel together. We've been given the power to do this. This is the mysteries of God right here that we have. Let's encourage one another with the gospel. Now check this out. We're not done yet. Verse 12. This is where all of this has been driving at. Paul says, so that we, believers, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. Why can we look to Christ in our sufferings? Because not only was this planned before the foundation of the world, but Christ actually stepped into time at the fullness of time, and He displayed what suffering well, what suffering for the glory of God looks like. As a redeemed people, we have that model to look forward. When we as believers, especially when we as believers who experience oppression and suffering, look to Christ in the gospel, Paul says right here in verse 12 that God is glorified to the praise of His glorious grace. Think about that. Do you want to glorify God this week? Look to Christ. I mean, do you want to glorify God this week? Come alongside a brother or sister and help them dwell upon the gospel that is glorifying to God. I mean, if we want to glorify God this week, we need to live with the understanding that we are the inheritance of God. This is our redemption in Christ. Some slaves are bought out of slavery and just end up being normal people. But that's not us. Our redemption has taken us from separation from God into sonship. This is the redemption we have in Christ, that we have because of the blood of Christ. Let's have the ushers come forward and we'll celebrate this communion table. This is the remembrance of what Christ has done for us. This juice that we drink here is the remembrance of God's most precious commodity shed on the cross. This is not something to be taken lightly. This is for believers. And if there are unbelievers here today, this is something they can share in too if they put their hope in Christ. It really is. There is plenty of room at the foot of the cross. So I'm gonna pray. The ushers are gonna pass out the elements, and we're gonna sing to our great King. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, oh how we thank You that You thought of us before the world began. Not only that, but You said, I am going to create a people. I am going to allow them to fall. I'm going to allow them to experience suffering. And then I am going to send My Son to the cross so that they can be My inheritance. Father, what a great salvation that we have. We confess that we often forget about this salvation, that we often forget about the bigger picture and focus upon our own suffering. Father, we think it's understandable. Father, we pray that you would help us to turn our gaze to Christ. Help us be a body of believers who come alongside one another and help each other out in ways that glorify you, Father. We want this to be done to the praise of your glorious grace. Father, we pray that you will be glorified as we continue now in worship. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.